My sermon today is titled Hard Things, 5 out of 7 days of the week. I start my day by doing push-ups until I sound like a steam engine that is about to explode, running out of breath, running out of strength. I hate doing it. I don't look forward to it. I normally will seriously lay on the floor for minutes before I push the first one out, just trying to psych myself up to go and start. It's hard to do, just to do that one, the first one. And I know that it is the greatest physical exertion that I will put forth for the entire day. On the 2 days that I don't do push-ups, that I take a break, I love those days. I am glad that I don't have to do them. It is something that I delight in that same time span in the moment of the day. Again, it is the hardest thing that I do physically on most days. Most days I don't do anything harder. But I do it anyway, even though I hate it. The question is, why? First of all, it's all about staying healthy, staying strong. But there's a secondary benefit, secondary reason that I do it as well, and that is that it gets me into the habit of achieving something difficult before the day begins, and usually before I'm even fully awake. It gets me into the practice of doing one of the hardest things I'll do all day long, and proves to myself that I'm capable of facing the other difficulties that I know that I'll face throughout the day. Inevitably, they come, and I have lots of challenges like many of you do, too. When those events do happen throughout the rest of the day, I'm less likely to chicken out and avoid them because I know that I've already proven to myself that I can do something difficult on that day, and that I've given it my best effort, and the next difficult thing is just another version of that. I tell myself that I can do these hard things. My point in using this example is that we face choices every day. One option will be harder than the other, but they have different rewards. As with the case of doing push-ups, the only way to get stronger and stay strong is by doing the hard work. You can't get good at doing push-ups if you avoid doing them. The reward of the easy path is inherent in the avoidance of the work, which is to not have to go through that difficult experience. And that is a reward, but it is just not a valuable outcome in the long run. I use this trivial example as a prototype of what choice looks like generally for us. Hard things that have a reward important for us to pursue make those hard things valuable. Being Christian, we should know that it takes perseverance, determination, and grit to continually show up every day to live our lives in a way that pleases God, knowing that He holds us to the very highest standard. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and that is the standard by which we are measured. And certainly, He overcame and did all of the hard things that we know from the record that we have in the Bible. In our lives, we can accept the challenge that we have to do the difficult things, to live God's way, with the promise of a reward that accompanies it. And we know that is an eternal life in God's family. And the alternative is to turn our back and avoid doing that hard work. However, if we do that, we cannot get the reward that God promises without doing the hard work, without overcoming. Jesus Christ spoke about this in clear terms. Let's go over to Luke 13 and begin with this passage, Luke 13, verses 22 through 24. Jesus Christ is talking about how we should approach the choices that we have in our lives. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The instruction to strive is what stands out so starkly in this passage. Jesus Christ instructs his disciples to try to take on the difficult route through the narrow gate. It is not easy to go that route, but he says that is what you should be trying to do. Seek that out. The Greek word for strive is agonizomai. That is how I'm going to pronounce it, agonizomai. That is an extension of the root word for agony. And it literally means in the Greek to struggle, to compete for a prize. When Jesus Christ is telling us to enter through the narrow gate by striving for it, he's saying, you are competing for that as if competing for a prize. You need to struggle to seek that hard way out. We are to have that same attitude when we are choosing the paths in our life. Let's turn over to the parallel scripture in Matthew 7. This is Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. This has a different nuance that I want to highlight for you. Matthew 7 and verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." This expands on the instruction that Jesus Christ gave, letting us know what the other side of the coin looks like. If it is hard to enter through the narrow gate, and there are few who find it, he tells us that it is easy. The easy path leads to the wide gate and destruction. One way leads to life, the other leads to death. Which do you want to choose? Why do you think it's so important to strive earnestly to seek out the hard path, the narrow gate? We cannot take the easy path and still expect to receive the benefits and the reward that God promises. Going over to Hebrews 10, if you'll turn there with me, Hebrews 10 and verse 32 through 38, we get an encouragement about living this difficult path, following the difficult path. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Do you get the sense of how important it is to keep going once you start on this journey? We don't want to draw back because it just turns us away from the promise of that reward that we hear about here. In this passage, Paul gives accolades to those who have struggled and suffered. He tells them that they are really doing good work and to keep doing it. He observed that they did it purposefully, knowing why they were doing this, knowing that the difficult path that they were choosing was necessary for them to obtain the outcome that they looked forward to. Paul expresses that he knows that it was very difficult for them to go through this. They struggled terribly. And he acknowledges the discouragement that they might feel, that it can be tempting to give up on it. But he says, do not give up. You are doing it correctly. It is supposed to be difficult. The easy route is what will fail you. Today, as we go through this explanation about how hard life is, we'll be talking about life and hopefully give you a reason to keep going, keep seeking out the hard things with purpose. Because the path that you're choosing, brethren, is not easy. But it is so valuable to keep going on this route. In the first half or so, we'll start with a few stories. We have so many stories in the Bible of those who have done hard things and have taken the hard route to find the narrow gate. And they've all done this before we have. Their stories are written here for us to find inspiration from. We'll see how Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Esther, and Paul did this. In the second half, we'll apply it to our own lives. How should we approach the choices that we have to make after seeing the inspiration of other people's lives? How can we put meaning and purpose to work in our lives, to motivate us to get through the difficulties that we genuinely face every day? So let's start with Jeremiah. Jeremiah began his prophecy as a young man. And if you will turn to Jeremiah 1, I'll read verses 4 through 10. Jeremiah 1, beginning in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over nations and over kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Boy, I tell you, if I was a young man and I was receiving this commission, thinking that I can't even speak, and then told that I am going to, what does it say? Set you over nations and kingdoms? Poof! What a tremendously massive, difficult task that God is laying out for Jeremiah to do. How in the world am I going to do this, right? But God gives him encouragement. At first, Jeremiah resists God's calling for him to be a prophet from the very beginning. Yet, God doesn't let him out so easily. He overrules Jeremiah's objection here. And he gives him the assignment anyway. You're going to go and do this, and I am going to help you. You're not going to do this alone. And he gives him the inspiration that he needs to pursue this massive responsibility. He is to be set as a messenger to nations, to leaders, kings, those who have tremendous power, And he knows that it is going to be a difficult message that he has to give to them. Continuing in Jeremiah 1, reading verses 17 through 19. Jeremiah 1 and verse 17. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and a bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Get ready. You're going to have to fight it out with these people, and they are not going to like what you have to say. Jeremiah's job was to deliver a tremendously unpopular message. People that he was to confront were so powerful and had the ability to fight against him, threaten his life, and they did. So, how does it go for Jeremiah? All right, you can imagine. He's being challenged to do something difficult. God is giving him strength, filling him with inspiration. How did Jeremiah feel about it as he's going? Well, let's go over to Jeremiah 15 and verse 15. And we'll see a little bit of a snapshot of what happens in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah 15, 15. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream that's waters that fail? Oh, so human response here, isn't it? As you can see, Jeremiah was really struggling. It's not all sunshine and rainbows for him. Although he has this deep love for the truth and the message that he's been inspired to present, he suffers. He is alone, persecuted. He is resisted, rejected. The people do not listen to him. He is very unpopular. As you can imagine, when putting forth sincere effort into doing something difficult over and over again, but not seeing the type of results that you want to see, it is so discouraging. And here we see Jeremiah at a low point. Of course, he gets built up again, but this is how it felt. He'd never gave up, though. Let's go over to Jeremiah 20 and read verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder. Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word in my heart was like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. At this point, you can see the struggle going on in Jeremiah's mind. We could see that he had a desire to quit. He resolved within himself to just not do the work of of the prophet that he was called to do, because it was so hard, because it was so resisted by those whom he was speaking to. No one was listening. He was mocked and ridiculed. He tried to quit, in fact. However, he was so strengthened by the truth that was in him. He had such love for it that he could not stop, even though he knew that the people that he was speaking with or speaking to would not listen to him. He could not stop. The truth is too strong of a force for him. And so he continues. He did not give up. You can imagine how difficult of a job he had to do. In verse 11 of Jeremiah 20, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten." This is the attitude that always wins out in Jeremiah's work as a prophet. Even though he struggles, he resolves to continue doing that hard work, having faith that God will be with him and that the ones whom he prophesies against will fail unless they turn their ways. He has such strong conviction in the right path that he is seeking, that he chooses to continue in it, even though it is difficult. Let's go over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes into the picture around the end of the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was a prophet during the Babylonian captivity, and Nehemiah was, he came onto the picture shortly thereafter, right? Okay, so he's an interesting figure in the history of Judah. So now that you've made your way back to Nehemiah 2, chapter 2 is where we'll start. I'll read verses 1 through 6. Nehemiah 2 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." Now, at this point in time, it had been decades since Judah had been taken captive into Babylon. And here, Nehemiah pleads to return. He grieves that his people and his homeland in Jerusalem was just a disintegrated, wasted city. He wants to begin rebuilding the city and has the strength of will to go and do it, but not much else. If you continue reading in Nehemiah, he does also ask, as boldly as he did, asks for some materials with which he can begin rebuilding. And the king offers that as well. Going down to Nehemiah 2, and verses 17 through 20, we can read about the challenges that he began to face right out of the gate. Nehemiah 2 and verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. So far, so good. He's getting some people to help him out. He knows that he can't do it alone. And then it continues in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Nehemiah, as he's beginning here, he has a little bit of momentum, but he is also already, before he really even has a chance to begin, finding that there are peers of his that are jeering him, discouraging him, and as we will find, even threatening him to disrupt his plans. However, what follows from this is perseverance. Nehemiah is finding families, each of them memorialized by name in this book. And they are the ones who rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Let's see how it goes. If you go to Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. We'll pick it up there. Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." They knew it was a difficult thing to do, but they put their backs into it, so to speak. And literally, I'm sure, since they were doing this hard physical work. And continuing in verse 7, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Amorites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. As good as things are going, we can see that this plan is starting to find obstacles, serious ones. There's trash everywhere. It's difficult work. Building a wall all by itself, it's difficult work. And they pick up on this plot to kill them. You know, in the work world, there's called something like hazard pay. right? Where if you are working in an environment where it is hazardous, you get paid a little extra. These guys are not working for pay. And boy, what a hazard this is to be threatened with being murdered for the work that you're doing, because you're doing the work. What a very difficult circumstance, but these people had a mind to work. We are fortunate in our corner of the world so that our lives are generally not at risk because of what we do. I face difficult things. You face more difficult things than I do. But I don't know anybody personally whose life has been threatened. And if it is, I sympathize with what you're going through. I have no way of relating, but certainly we can read here inspiration from the Bible. Yet these people did not back down. They had fear. They knew that this was difficult, but they knew it was also right. They were very courageous in their circumstances, and they didn't flinch because their mission was so important. Very importantly, and this is critical, over and over again, we see that when they found difficulties, what did they do? They gave their concerns over to God. They put it in His hands to help them out. They looked to Him. They depended on Him for protection. And God did that. He protected them, allowing them to finish their work because God was behind it. In this instance, Nehemiah was compelled and called to restore an entire city. Talk about doing hard things. He was even afraid to let the king know that he served, why he was sad, and to go forth and have the courage to not only confront the king with something that he didn't think the king was going to like, he had the courage, emboldened by God, to go and restore a whole city. Certainly a very hard thing to do. And as the story continues, which I won't go into today, the wall was rebuilt in an astonishing 52 days. They repaired all the gaps in the gate, in the wall. They hung the doors on the gates, and they began at that point to build up this momentum and rebuild the city. And that was the tipping point that started the restoration of Jerusalem and the true worship of God. Shortly thereafter, we find that they again, once more, observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Certainly something difficult, but it had a great outcome. I'd like to turn over to Esther as well. This is probably just a few pages over from where you are in Nehemiah. I'm going to Esther 4, and I'll read verses 11 through 16. The story of Esther is an interesting one. She was a maiden. I haven't used that word for a while, but she was. And she was before the king. She was a Jew, and where she was, the Jews were under threat of persecution. So this lays out a bit of a very high-level overview of what's happening, and she has an opportunity to help her people because she was handpicked to be presented to the king. So this is where it picks up here. Esther 4 and verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. So Mordecai He's another Jew at the time. He's encouraging Esther to plead before the king to help out their people. And continuing in verse 13, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?' Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.'" In this instance, Esther was facing a very difficult moment. She had a choice to make. She could have not gone through with this plan to help her people, preserved her own life, presumably, at least in the short term. Yet Mordecai encourages her to take this risk, endangering her life. Her attitude, as we've seen in the past two examples with Jeremiah and Nehemiah, is one of faith, putting her life into God's hands, knowing that if she dies, she took a risk for a meaningful purpose. She would have done that difficult thing because it was right, and whatever the outcome is, she was okay with that. She was willing to take the hard path. I'd like to talk about Paul as well. I have only one scripture, about Paul that I'll reference here today. Paul writes to the Corinthians. So if you turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, I'll read verses 22 through 29. We can see the difficulty that he faced in his ministry. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation." All the things that Paul mentions here express the tremendous, immense difficulty that he faced in his ministry. It also mentions his emotional response. Talks about weariness, exhaustion. He worked so hard and was tired, but he did not stop. And why? He did it for the growth of the church. He cared so deeply that he was willing to go from one peril to the next. It is the mission that motivates him to do the hard and the valuable things, because he knew it was right, he knew it was important, and so he did it. Now, these 4 stories that I've gone through of the people who faced difficulties each brings out certain attributes that affect their decisions and their commitment to doing the hard things. Jeremiah was ready to give up, but he just couldn't do it because of the strength and his love for the truth. Nehemiah was compelled by anguish and the demise of his city of Jerusalem. And he chose to tackle this massive ambition to rebuild Jerusalem, resulting in the resurgence of Judah. Esther was courageous, putting her faith in God to handle the outcome. And she was successful in that, by the way. Paul struggled and suffered out of the purpose that he had to build up the church. All of these faced choices. All of these had deep emotions. All of them faced fear. All of them struggled with weariness, wondering if it's better to go the other way, the easier way instead of the hard way. But these were all motivated by doing what was right and good in the eyes of God, because it would lead to the right outcome ordained by God. That's their story. What about us? What about our lives? How are we to face the obstacles in the paths that we take in our lives? How should we think about the choice between the easy path and the hard path? Well, as we learned about the path, the wide way that leads to destruction, we know that there's a consequence. We need to consider our own human nature that desperately wants to take that easy route. This is the first thing we need to manage. I'll cite from Proverbs 14 and verse 12 for you. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is such a commentary on what it is like to be human. We think we know that the easy route will be the best. But in fact, those shortcuts that do not take into consideration what God really wants, they only lead to death and destruction. Mr. Messier cited Jeremiah 17:9. I'll do the same thing. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The carnal desires of a man are, and woman and child, they seek out things that are carnally motivated, and they just turn us away from God. The carnal man is enmity against God. And I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll read verses 3 through 4. If you want to turn there with me. This talks about how people will choose what is convenient for them. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The desires of the carnal man, which seem right, which seem enticing, they appeal to our carnality of our human nature. Those things open up the wide path that leads to destruction. It is deception to pursue the destination of the rewards of hard work without pursuing the actual hard work to get there. Sound doctrine is inconvenient to the carnal man, but sound doctrine, adhering to it, is necessary for us in order to seek out and strive for that narrow gate. As in the editorial this week from Mr. Link, self-discipline is critical for us to practice. Our own deceitful hearts and desires can lead us astray if we are not careful. We have to continually examine ourselves to figure out just whether our motivations are led by the Spirit towards God or have another wrong-headed motivation. With that backdrop, knowing that we have this carnal nature within ourselves, we struggle just as Paul did. What do we do about it? Well, first thing we do is we put forth effort. After choosing the hard way, we work at it. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run the race, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We don't go into things half-hearted. Being there, but not really trying our hardest, is not going to give us the outcome that we want. We run to win. We have a tremendous prize in front of us, but it only is obtainable if we try our hardest. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, I'll cite this for you. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, or device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Do you ever choose to do something and not really give it your full effort? Maybe taking shortcuts. Maybe slacking off when no one is looking. If we have something that is worth doing, it is worth doing well. That's what's expressed here. Honestly, it's a whole lot more fun when we actually try our hardest to do something and really challenge ourselves once we find ourselves taking on something that is challenging. When we get into something, go for it. That's the point. Put in the effort. Colossians 3, if you'll turn there with me, is a nice companion to what we just read in Ecclesiastes. Colossians 3, verses 23 through 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. This should be in front of your mind in all that you do. Even if we are working on something for another person, Jesus Christ is our actual boss. He's the one who we are really working for. We work knowing that the way in which we are working matters the most. Are we working with integrity, honesty, compassion, with love for others, with love for God and what we do? Everything that we are doing in our lives should map back to that love for man and love for God. Can you do that? That's the godly way in which we will be judged. We serve Christ in that regard with every single thing we do. If we are working hard, putting our best effort forth, choosing the hard path, and doing it earnestly, we have a great reward. We're in a good place in the eyes of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I love this idea of abounding in work. The work of the Lord is the practice of righteousness. And we can do that again in every single thing that we do. Satan, as the ruler of this world, will tempt us to take shortcuts and compromise, enticing us with an easy way out, with perhaps little sins or big sins even. But that way is deceptive. It doesn't lead to the kind of righteous behavior that we need to have. So we work hard at what we do, choosing the hard path. But we also need to refuse to quit. Just as Jeremiah faced that those moments where he was ready to give up but couldn't, we need to have that same attitude. Turning over to Luke 9 and verses 57 through 62, we can read about a disciple who was approaching Jesus Christ, asking to follow him, but not being quite ready. Luke 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In this example, the disciples that he's referring to, they wanted an easy path. They wanted serving Christ to be convenient. Guess what? It's not convenient. It's not on our terms. It's not a part-time job being a Christian. Jesus tells us in advance that this is the case, and he lets us know that once we start the journey towards the kingdom, if we turn back and decide to go the other way, we'll never get there. Let's turn over to Galatians 6 and read verses 7 through 10. Here's some encouraging words from Paul here. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The spiritual rewards that Paul is referring to are the far better ones that we should be looking forward to. We don't want to reap to our flesh. Those things are temporary. We want to reap the reward of the Spirit. And therefore, doing the work of God, which is hard, it yields that wonderful spiritual reward. And Paul acknowledges the very human fact that people get weary. He tells them, don't quit. Don't stop. I know you have limits. I know you're tired, but what you're doing will give you the reward that is worth working for. In Revelation 3, in verses 8 through 11, this, of course, is about the Church of Philadelphia. We have some encouraging words here as well for our inspiration. Revelation 3, in verse 8, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Do you get a picture of the Church of Philadelphia here? Do they seem like they are super strong, thriving, indomitable? Boy, they have a little strength. You can get a sense of how hard they are working and how stretched to the limit they are. They have had to persevere. Their path has not been easy. They have a little strength. He's saying, like, what you have, just hang on. Hang on. You're going to get there. Don't lose out on this opportunity. Choose the hard way, because this leads to the best possible prize. Brethren, we do not have to be strong, but we have to keep trying. We have to keep getting up. We have to keep running. We have to keep fighting. This world is not going to make it easy on us, but there is a reward if we endure. And we have to be courageous too. My favorite passage about courage is in Joshua 1. If you'll turn there with me, I'd like to read it with you. Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9. We pick up on the moment when Joshua is leading Israel into the promised land, coming out of the wilderness. And he is in this position, taking the baton of leadership from Moses. And now it's his turn. Pretty daunting, I would say, to take on that responsibility. I'll pick it up in Joshua 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We need encouragement. We, like Joshua, face challenging circumstances. His was taking the responsibility of leading a nation into the promised land. Ours are different, but I do not want to diminish the kind of responsibilities that you have, because everybody's difficulty is as difficult as they can handle. God, sensing fear in Joshua here and doubt, tells him to be strong and courageous. He repeats it over and over and over again to drive it home. Let him know that he's not alone. And brethren, you are not alone. Like everybody we've read about today, you have God on your side too. He's there. He knows what you're going through. Don't give up. We started this by reviewing the lives of others in the Bible who've gone before us. We may not have our lives threatened as all of them did, but we still have our own serious struggles. We are choosing the hard path. And the way in which we approach these struggles with willingness and faith, with the love of man and with the love of God, is important to God. He is leading us down that path because it is helping us to grow. And he is promising a reward for the effort that we put into it. We can reject our struggle. We can reject the hard path and instead appeal to the demands of our human nature. Or we can accept the hard path and we can lean in and really go for it. The effort that we put into our work on the hard things needs to be fully dedicated. We cannot fall prey to temptations and quit. And we have to be courageous because the difficult path laid out before us induces fear. It wouldn't be hard if it wasn't scary. But we can be comforted by knowing that the hard work that we put into our lives in this hard path that we've chosen, it will be rewarded. In fact, this is the only way that we can obtain such a great reward.